listening to South Florida's good news station, WCNO Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We are so grateful that you're here. We pray that God will bless you by drawing you closer to Jesus. While listening today, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552. And we will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we continue with message number 8 from a series titled, The Magnificence of Jesus. Jesus did far more miracles than are recorded in the Gospels. Everywhere he went, scores of people were healed and delivered. Jesus knew he would do these things for most of his life. He also knew that one day he would die on a cross. His miracles confirmed his statements that he was God incarnate. They confirmed his authority to forgive sin. They caused his name to be spread throughout the whole nation. And, coupled with his challenging statements, they cemented the desire of people to kill him. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
All right, let's talk about the magnificence of Jesus, number 8. We may run just slightly past 12. You'll let me get away with that?
Yeah.
All right, we've been focusing on the magnificence of Jesus by looking at, as Pastor Robbie just mentioned, Jesus' miracles. Last week, the last 2 weeks, we've kicked it up a notch. And this week, we're going to shift the gear up even further than we have at this point. As we said last week, we sometimes think of Jesus as just an obscure man from a little village in Nazareth. He was for a while, and then he wasn't. One day, he shocks all the locals and his own mom by attending a wedding in a little neighboring village called Cana, 6 miles from his home. And when they ran out of wine, they didn't have any way to get more. They had no Publix local. So he turned several large jars of water into fresh wine. That's miracle number one. And then in many of our minds, Jesus does this kind of scattered mishmash of miracles over the next 3 years in between sermons, kind of working around Israel with his small band of disciples, walking the dusty paths. That's not true. That's not what happened. We might get that false picture because we go to Sunday school 1 week and we learn something about Jesus, and then we come back a week later and we learn yet another something about Jesus. But we kind of struggle, most of us kind of struggle, to put them all together into a single flowing set of pre-planned events over a 3-year period that would eventually take Jesus right straight to his death on the cross. And that's exactly where he was headed. Even from the time he was young, in his own head, he had to have known why he was here, and he could not stay obscure. No way he could stay just some obscure person in the little village of Nazareth. He had to become a household name. How did he do it? Well, he did it through his miracles. That's the reason why, 3 years later, when he rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, the entire city goes into an uproar. Have you ever noticed that? I didn't catch it till a few years ago. Here it is on the screen, Matthew 21:10. The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered, asking, "Who is this?" They ask, and the crowds, not one person, the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." In spite of the fact that the Jewish people had gathered from all over the world for the feast of Passover, nobody then says, "Who's that? Who's that?" Because they already knew. His reputation had spread like wildfire. The crowd at the Passover that year had a handful of days from the time he rode in on the back of a donkey to decide whether they would shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," or whether they would execute him. And they chose, at the end of 5 days, to execute him. Jesus had 36 ministry months to make sure that everybody within 1,000 miles knew exactly who he was. How did he do that? We already know he did it by performing miracles. Jesus performed the miracle of turning the water into the wine. It wasn't just a cute story. It was like smashing the space-time continuum. He did something impossible to human beings. Nobody had ever done anything like that before. Elisha had taken a cruse of oil and made it extend an extra 8 days. But now one unknown person literally takes gallons of spring water and turns gallons of water into very fine wine. And that's the tip of the iceberg. That's just the tip. We put in your bulletin today, Penny and I put in your bulletin today, a handout listing every one of Jesus' miracles. Take that out. You need to look at that. I've never, ever looked at that list before in my own life. 37 miracles listed in the Gospels that Jesus performed, and the Gospel references where you can find those 37. We're not going to focus on all 37 of those today, so you can just kind of keep that on your lap. But I want to make sure, as you kind of glance down that list, I want to make sure that when we're highlighting these miracles, we don't see them as random things Jesus did that aren't connected to each other. Jesus is carefully, as you work your way down that list, Jesus is carefully building a case for his divinity. No human being had ever done those things before. Nobody had ever shown a fraction of the power that Jesus showed in one day, and then he would do it again the next day, and the next day, week after week, month after month. He explodes on the scene, healing people, lots of people, not 37, that's just all that's in your Gospels. Healing lots of people, terminal diseases, casting out demons, restoring sight to blind people, and raising the dead. I showed you this last week. I don't know when I caught onto this. Matthew 15:30, a vast crowd brought to him people who were lame, blind, crippled, those who couldn't speak, and many others. They laid them before Jesus, and how many did he heal? See, that's important. It wasn't 37. He healed whole villages of people all throughout Galilee. 243 villages, Josephus says. Luke 6:19, they had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those troubled by evil spirits were healed, everyone. How many? Everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out of him and he healed again. How many?
Everyone.
Okay, five of you knew that. That's good. I'm glad to know. Remember I told you, and I've told you this three times, so it probably is pretty locked in your mind. There were only 6 healings or raisings from the dead in the entire Old Testament. 4,000 years of biblical history. Only 6, this many. So as Jesus suddenly starts healing thousands of people, no human being had ever done that before, and his fame spreads. We would expect it to. A businessman comes through town. He's healed. He goes on his way. He travels out across the world. What's he going to talk about? He's going to talk about that one rabbi back there in Israel who's healing people in a way nobody has ever seen anybody do before, and that's why on the first Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode over the hill on a donkey and people heard that it was the rabbi Jesus from Nazareth who had just ridden into town, they all said, oh, that guy, because they knew who it was. And yet 5 days later, their voices were raised shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Imagine why. Let's talk about why. There's a pattern to Jesus' 3 years of ministry, and we don't often see it. For 18 months or so, people are mobbing him. Once he begins to heal people, they're bringing every sick person to him until finally the number of sick people starts to wear down. You just can't bring every sick person and have whole villages healed and eventually not decrease the number of people. Every single miracle he performed, often at the tune of hundreds a day, every one of them was beyond anything anyone had ever seen before. Nobody, no human on the planet had ever done what Jesus was doing. Thousands upon thousands of miracles stacked whole villages deep. Here's my thoughts on it. Should have had every single one of those people on their face before Jesus in worship. They should have been shouting, you are the Messiah. You are the prophesied baby born. You are mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, just like Isaiah said. No human could possibly do what you're doing. Clearly, you're God in human form. You've arrived on this earth to save humanity from their sins, just like Isaiah prophesied. We bow before you. But that's not what they did. Apparently, that's not even what they thought. We don't see much evidence of that in the Gospels at all. And the Pharisees, who supposedly had the greatest knowledge about the arrival of the coming Messiah, they rejected him completely, totally rejected Jesus, even though he fulfilled 100% of all of the prophecies that would be true of the coming Messiah. 100%, and yet they rejected him completely. Why? Why? As long as Jesus was just healing people's bodies and giving them free food, turning a little bit of food into enough for everybody, as long as he was doing that, people were flocking to him, flocking to see the show. But as soon as Jesus purposely began to forgive people's sins, their whole attitude changed. As soon as Jesus began to press home that the people that were gobbling up the free food, the people who were enjoying having their various diseases healed, those people were actually sinners who needed to repent of their sins, and the sickness healer, the free food maker, was the one. He was the only one through whom they could be washed, through whom they could all be cleansed of their sins. And at that point, as soon as they heard that, the crowds began to disperse, and the Pharisees turned livid and began to plan his murder. Remember the example I gave you 2 weeks ago, the paralyzed man let down through the roof. That's where the pot really began to boil, what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Let me put it up here on the screen. Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "You're healed." Remember all those Pharisees were sitting in the room? He said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." You can just remember, though, just shifting forward and just anger. Luke 5:21, the Pharisees and teachers of the religious law said to themselves, "Who does he think he is?" Second half of the verse, 21b, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And this isn't actually in Scripture, but you can imagine Jesus' response. Yes, you're right. That's true. You said it yourself. Only God can forgive sins, Jesus said. Listen to what you're thinking. Listen to what you're saying. Only God can forgive sins. We didn't get as far 2 weeks ago in Mark chapter 2 as what happens later in the day. But Jesus says to those same Pharisees later the same day, here's what he says. We'll put it up here, Mark 2:17. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Imagine the anger in these Pharisees. Not only is Jesus professing to be able to forgive people's sins, but he's making himself equal with God. And he's now insinuating that the most righteous people in Israel are actually sinners. They thought they were the most righteous. And he's saying, "You're sinners, and I'm the only pathway through which you can get your sins forgiven." And the Pharisees said, "Not on our watch. Not going to happen. You may capture people's hearts by magically healing their bodies," they thought, if they didn't actually say. "But there's no way we're going to believe that you're actually God in the flesh here on earth to save humanity. We're not buying it." Not for a moment. And there was no way you could convince them that they were sinners and that they needed a Savior and that the Savior was standing right in front of them. Obviously, they had a huge influence over the commoners, making up the rest of the crowd, because the multitudes that you see in the first part of Jesus' ministry decrease from thousands to hundreds, and then hundreds down to just a few dozens, and then eventually, sometimes just Jesus' loyal disciples were back to the original picture that we used at the beginning, just a few. The mobs are gone. "We don't mind eating your free food," they seem to be saying. "And we sure do appreciate the healing of our bodies and the bodies of our relatives. But we are not going to admit that we're sinners and that you, Jesus, are the only pathway to our sins being forgiven. We will not go there. We refuse. And that has to be part of the reason why a few months later, the whole city of Jerusalem is in an uproar as he comes over the hill. And they impulsively lay down palm branches and yell, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's the first Palm Sunday, and the first Good Friday, 5 days later, that crowd is screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him. He needs to die. He needs to die." They had never seen or even heard anybody doing a fraction of what they had seen and experienced him doing. They watched him. They were there. Some of them were healed directly by him. But if they embraced that, it meant admitting that they were a sinner. It meant repenting in front of this rabbi as their savior and as their Lord. And they made the decision they would rather see him dead than to go down that trail. But there's a part of that lineup of miracles that you have on your sheet that takes us up another notch. And that is the raising of people from the dead. Because of the implication of what that is, and we'll talk about that in a second. If Jesus ordering the forces of nature to obey him, and we've looked at that, walking on top of water, turning water into wine, calming raging storms, if that's like smashing a hole in the space-time continuum, and it is, it's not something that's normal. It's breaking the laws of nature. The space-time continuum. That's where the concept of a wormhole gets, where you move from one part to another. You move from time into eternity. Space-time continuum. It was. What he did wasn't natural. If ordering terminal diseases gone and long withered legs and long sightless eyes restored and causing rotted limbs to grow back on somebody that was a leper, if that is ripping a hole in the space-time barrier between the present and eternity, and it is, it's something no one had ever had the power to do. Think how much bigger a deal it is for Jesus to take somebody who already died and bring them back to life. It's a smashing the hole in the uncrossable barrier between time and eternity. They're already dead. And you're going to bring them back to this world again, alive. I told you there are three raising the dead incidents in the Old Testament. Elisha raised one, Elijah raised one, and then some dead guy was thrown in on top of Elisha's bones and he pops back to life again. But listen to me carefully. I've been really pondering this. All of those people that were raised from the dead in the Old Testament were raised immediately after dying. They died. And then instantly they were raised back to life, at least within a few hours. In a time when medical knowledge was almost non-existent, it could have left onlookers with a question of whether or not they actually were dead. Just a few hours. I used to be an EMT, and I had to learn the old finger to the throbbing carotid technique. It wasn't easy to poke my giant calloused fingers into somebody's neck and feel anything. I don't feel, you're dead. I don't feel anything. You see these shows on TV and the detective walks into the room and there lays some guy on the floor and he walks up there, he has gloves on, he sticks a finger into his neck. Half a second, he's dead. It's just not that easy. Me with my 5X fingers, it wasn't nearly that precise. So we're not questioning what inspired scripture says, but Old Testament onlookers were perhaps not quite so convinced. So he died, he's been dead 2 hours, perhaps he's just unconscious or in a coma, and then he pops back. So in the New Testament, Jesus brings three dead people back to life, as recorded in the gospel. Here's one, we'll put it on the screen. The funeral procession is Luke 7:12. A funeral procession was coming out as he approached the village gate. The young man who had died was a widow's only son. And a large crowd from the village was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. "Don't cry," he said. Then he walked over to the coffin, touched it, and the bearer stopped. "Young man," he said, "I tell you, get up." And the boy sat up and began to talk. and Jesus gave him back to his mother. You would probably say, praise God for an out-of-this-world miracle. A Jesus doubter would probably say he wasn't actually dead. It was just too short of a time. He perhaps was unconscious. He was resuscitated. The Egyptians had perfected the art of embalming. That was something they did. We still dig those people up today. Jewish people, not so much. They didn't go for that at all. If somebody died who's a Jew, they had to be in the ground that day. The Torah said they have to be in the ground that day. And I'm guessing that more than a few people probably woke up as dirt was being thrown in on top of them. And then, of course, they didn't wake up at all. Here's number two. Mark 5:22, a leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, arrived. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, pleading fervently with him. My little daughter is dying, he said. Please come and lay your hands on her. Heal her so she can live. 35 messengers arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. They told him, your daughter is now dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now. Verse 36, Jesus overheard them and said to Jairus, don't be afraid, just have faith. 41, holding her hand, he said to the girl, little girl, get up. And the girl, who was 12 years old, immediately stood up, walked around. They were overwhelmed and totally amazed. Unfortunately, the people outside the room, led by the ever-present Pharisees, were underwhelmed, pronouncing, I'm quite sure, that the girl had never actually been dead. She was alive just a few minutes ago. She's not dead. She is just simply healed. This guy's good at healing, but see, here's the deal. Because if Jesus provably had power over life and death, they would have trouble not believing that he is in fact God in human form. Only God controls life. Only God controls death. And if he was indeed God in the flesh, and he was telling them that they are sinners and that they need to repent, then they're going to have to draw the conclusion, maybe I'm a sinner, maybe I actually need to repent. If he's God, then the rest of what he has to say must be true too. But that realization never got through to the masses. It did for some. I'm showing you in just a second. But most of the onlookers went from, thank you for healing me, number one, to, we don't like you anymore, to, we agree with the Pharisees, you need to die. That's what happens in the Gospels. Stunning, stunning.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to the eighth message in a series titled, The Magnificence of Jesus. Turning water into wine and calming the storm confirmed Jesus had control over the elements. Healing disease confirmed he had authority over sickness. But raising someone from the dead would confirm that he is the Lord of life. He is the one who gives and takes life. He is God. Raising the dead would be an undeniable evidence of his deity. And if Jesus can restore physical life, he can forgive sin and restore spiritual life. If you have questions about the message, or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any questions, comments, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
So number three, I want to bring the raising of Lazarus into this picture, not just all today. We'll get to the rest of it next week. But in John chapter 11, because it's so different, it's so significant. It actually convinces people. This one actually convinces people, at least a lot of people, that Jesus is in fact who he said he is. But in order to show you that, I need to first show you chapter 10. That's 11 of John. I need to show you chapter 10 because it's going to give you this antagonistic mindset that it's so built inside of people against Jesus right at the end of his ministry. John's whole gospel is devoted to highlighting Jesus' divinity. When I was in seminary, I was studying this book. I can remember coming back here, and I was determined to dig every scripture out of John on Jesus' divinity. And instead of printing two or three pages in the old churches years ago, I printed a booklet. We had an entire booklet just from the gospel of John enforcing the fact that Jesus was divine. He was God in the flesh. Now, in John 10, we're at the end of Jesus' ministry. Many people have lost interest. They've all wandered away. Jesus is not mincing any words anymore. He's done with the, here, I'm going to give you a few loaves and fish. He's telling it like it is. Watch this. 10:7, I tell you the truth, I'm the gate for the sheep. 9, those who come in through me will be saved. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and they know me. Just as my Father knows me and I know the Father. See, he's tying himself to God the Father. So I sacrifice my life for the sheep. The Father loves me because I sacrifice my life so I may take it back again. So he's kicking it up a notch. And watch the reaction. Watch the reaction of all the people listening to him say that day, John chapter 10, before we get to the raising of Lazarus. John 10:24, the people surrounded him. Watch this. The people surrounded him and asked, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. That makes me mad. Does that make you mad? How many times had he already said that? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus replied, I've already told you and you don't believe me. The proof is the work I do in my Father's name. But you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. That made the Pharisees so angry to hear Jesus say, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. 31, once again, the people picked up stones to kill him. Once again, they pick up stones to kill him. That's where they were by this time. Jesus said, at my Father's direction, I've done so many good works. For which one are you going to stone me? And they replied, we're stoning you not for any good work, but for blasphemy. You, a mere man, claim to be God. And everybody in this room could come to Jesus' defense. You could accurately build a defense case for Jesus right about there. Could you not? How in the world, people, can you look at everything Jesus has done for the last 2¾ years? How can you look at what he's done and claim that he's a mere man? The things he's been doing, no mere man could ever do. And you've looked at it, you've watched it, you've experienced it yourself. Your own mother has been healed. How in the world can you say he is just a mere man? They purposely shut down their ability to reason. They shut it off. Only God could do the things they had seen with their own eyes, and yet they said, you're not God. They had to know that. They're blinded by Satan. By this time, they're blinded by Satan, I think, period. Verse 36, why do you call it blasphemy? Jesus, here's how he's responding. Why do you call it blasphemy when I say I'm the Son of God? After all, the Father set me apart and sent me into the world. If I do his work, believe in the evidence of the miraculous works I've done. Even if you don't believe in me, believe in the works. You can't deny them. Then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. I am in the Father. So, at that point, it's almost like Jesus said, okay, I need one more miracle. I need one more. And this one has to be so big that it will cement in these believers' minds who I am and what I've come to do for humanity. I don't need to control the weather again. I don't need to heal a few more bodies. I've done so much of that. I don't need to cast out another demon. This coming miracle has to be the one thing that none of them can pass over as being too familiar. It has to be raising somebody from the dead, something no human can do. And it can't be right after the person's death, because up to this point, everybody has imagined those persons probably weren't already dead. So it can't be that way. It has to be somebody I raise from the dead that nobody can deny. The very next verse in the Bible, after the last verse of 10, comes John 11:1, which makes sense, does it not? And yet, here's what it says. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. Her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. And you can pick out so much from that. We already know Jesus is a dear friend of the family. It's his dear friend, Lazarus. And his two sisters, Mary and Martha, call Jesus, not rabbi, they call him Lord. What's that tell you? Clearly they're believers. Verse 4, when Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, this happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. We've already explained that he is going to dramatically lift the faith of believers. and jam his divinity right in the face of the unbelievers. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Why? Why did he do that? The answer is actually pretty simple. He wanted to make sure Lazarus was graveyard dead. He had to be dead. He had to be thoroughly dead. The Jews believed that the spirit of a person hovered for 2 days over the body, and then finally the spirit would leave. So how long did Jesus wait? 2 days. And finally he says, let's go, guys, let's go back. Verse 7, finally he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. His disciples objected. Rabbi, they said, only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again? Yes. Yes, we're going back. My dear, faithful, sometimes scared, sometimes doubting disciples, my reason for coming to earth is winding to its conclusion. I need to go right into the teeth of the opposition. I need to do a miracle that they can't refute. And so verse 14, he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Now you're going to grab this. Now you're going to catch on. Come, let's go see him. And I had to leave this in. Thomas, doubting Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too and die with Jesus. He didn't mean that. That's sarcasm. Well, why don't we just go die too? When Jesus arrived in Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days, and his sister said, by now he stinks. Decomposing. And we get the fact that Jesus needed a dead corpse. He needed a dead corpse. His own dear friend had to be decomposed to the place where nobody could dispute the miracle. Couldn't dispute the miracle. One last time. Jesus was going to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that his power was not under any circumstances the power of a human. I'm not human. I'm human, but I'm not human. And what he's getting ready to do is going to shake the unshakable. The shakable and those who are unshakable are going to be locked in their view, the nail in the coffin, that this man has to die. Let me just show you here. I don't know that I've ever noticed this before. When you look at the John 12 account of the Palm Sunday, here's two facts that I don't know that I've ever quite caught. Many in the crowd, Palm Branches crowd, had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. So the people who ran out to him that day, they'd either seen the miracle about Lazarus, or they'd heard about it. That is the reason so many went to meet him. That's one. 2:19, then the Pharisees said to each other, there's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. This is it. This is time to pull the plug. Exactly what Jesus had been leading them to do, so that he could pay the sin penalty for the world. So let's just leave Lazarus in the tomb from now till next week. And I want to talk about, for just the last 3 or 4 minutes, where all this is leading. Where's that leading? Right there. We've talked about the three people that Jesus raised from the dead in the Gospels, but he actually raised a fourth. He didn't just raise those three. He raised number four. Who was the fourth person that Jesus raised from the dead? Himself. You say, no, Chess, you're wrong. The Heavenly Father raised Jesus from the dead. Yep, that's true. Romans 6:4, I read it last week at the baptism. We died and were buried with Christ by baptism, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father. So now we may also live new lives. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Love it. Talk about it all the time. Just as God raised Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by his same Spirit living within you. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, all one. And yet, one of the exciting things about Jesus' resurrection, remember the huge discussion that we read in John chapter 10? Where Jesus kept claiming to be God and the people kept trying to kill him. This is the part I left out. Here's the part I left out. This had to be one of the most angering statements to the Pharisees of anything that Jesus had said. They were openly planning to kill this blasphemer. And when they do, Jesus says, if you kill me, I'll just raise myself back alive again. Let me show you. Did you know this was there? John 10:17, the Father loves me because I sacrifice my life so I may take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again For this is what my Father has commanded. Why is it so important? Why is it so important? Remember, the widow's son, the ruler's daughter, Lazarus. It is so critical to understand that when Jesus raised them from the dead, that didn't stop the sting of sin. The sting of sin was not removed by the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The sting of sin was removed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. None of the other resurrections, none of the other miracles, none of the casting out of demons, none of the multiplying of loaves, none of the stilling of waves, none of that would do anybody any good. Won't do Joanne Tucker, wouldn't do Joanne Tucker any good whatsoever if Jesus had not raised Jesus from the dead. So critical to all of our theology. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us, who gives you, who gives Joanne Tucker, who gives us all victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to give you 6 points real fast. Death was not swallowed up in victory when water turned to wine. Powerful, but not victory. Death was not swallowed up in victory when Jesus walked on water. Death was not swallowed up in victory when the leper's limbs became new. He died again. The limbs rotted after his death. Death was not swallowed up when the paralyzed man picked up his bed and walked. He quit walking eventually and died again. Death was not swallowed up in victory when Lazarus came out of the tomb. He turned around and died again, and his dissolved body is in some tomb somewhere right now, waiting for the resurrection of the body from the dead. 5, death was swallowed up in victory when Jesus raised Jesus from the dead, with all of the authority of the universe, never to die again. And 6, with that same explosive authority, you will rise from the dead. You will. Because he rose, you will rise, never to die again. Oh, death, where is your victory? Doesn't have any. Oh, death, where is your sting? Doesn't have any. Why? Thanks be to God. He gives us victory through who? Yes, Jesus Christ. Our Lord, Father, you know us in this room and you know where we are in our relationship with you. Some here may very well not know you as anything other than an idea or a thought. But my, how powerful it was in those days when those people started to catch on, and some did. Some started to believe with every fiber of their being, oh my, this isn't a man. This is God in human form. And they finally, some of them, bowed in worship, and their life was transformed. Others shouted, crucify him, crucify him, and their life was not transformed at all. We have to come to the place where when we look at you, these accounts of you, but when we look at you, when we hear your voice calling to us, we say, yes, Jesus, I believe. I believe that you came to this earth, God becoming human. And I believe that you died to save humanity from their many sins. And I believe that you offer to wash us of our sins and cleanse the sin that so grips us. And I believe that you didn't stay dead. I believe you rose victorious over sin and death and Satan and hell, and that you're offering me not just forgiveness, you're offering me eternal life. And you need to say that to him right now. If that's you in this room or watching on the stream, God, I'm a sinner and I'm truly sorry. I do believe. I get it. I get it. It's popping open in my head. You are God. Jesus wasn't just some nice guy. He didn't leave that option open. He did things no nice guy could ever do. You're God, and I embrace you with every fiber of my being. I'm inviting you to wash my sins, cleanse my heart. I'm embracing you as my Savior. I'm declaring you my Lord right here today in this room. Today is the day. You are my Lord. And I am accepting from you the gift of not just repentance and salvation. I'm accepting the gift of eternal life. Thank you, God. Thank you for what you're doing inside of me right now. I pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the message today. Jesus' miracles show him to be God. His death pays the penalty of our sins. His resurrection confirms that freedom and life can be ours in surrender to him. Please join us for discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries. Joining us today is Dean Clevenger, one of our elders. Also with us are Eric and Jen Osborne, two of our members here at Grace.
I continue to be just stunned by the Pharisees in all of this. I mean, we're studying Jesus, we're studying his miracles, we're excited about who Jesus is and what he's done. But those Pharisees, don't they just drive you nuts? They were the religious leaders. They were the educated ones about things spiritual, and they should have been at the front of the line. I just continue to be amazed by them, because here they are, the people who are teaching everyone else that there is a Messiah coming. They're teaching everyone else what the messianic prophecies are. Along comes a guy who fulfills every single messianic prophecy. There wasn't a single one Jesus didn't fulfill. But then these guys, somehow or another, get to the point where they're intrigued by Jesus' miracles. They listen, they watch, they experience. Probably some of them were healed. Probably some of their family were healed. So they have to be intrigued. And they're there. We saw that in various places, including the guy let down through the roof, where the whole front two rows were Pharisees sitting there watching. But then when Jesus, as we said in the sermon, when Jesus starts to talk about repentance, then there's this huge back off. And I'm asking myself, why? Why? These are the guys that promoted the Old Testament concept of substitutionary atonement. A lamb would be slain for the sins of the people. They were used to that. They did it constantly. They would kill a lamb for the sins of the people. The lamb would be a substitution. It wouldn't really take the sins away. It would cover the sins of the people. But then they would come back the next year and kill another lamb, and then another, and then another, and then another, knowing that it didn't actually take their sins away. Didn't something, though, ring in their mind somewhere along the way that Isaiah the prophet, the great one they called him, Isaiah the greatest of prophets, had said so clearly in the 53rd chapter that there was one coming who would take on himself the sins of humanity. And it goes into great extent to tell us he would be beaten, he would be bruised, he would then be killed, and then he would atone for the sins of humanity. They had to make a connection, in my mind, to this coming Messiah. Surely the coming Messiah was the sin atoner. So here comes the Messiah. He does all these miracles. They can't deny that no human being on the planet had ever done those miracles before. And yet, when he starts talking about, I'm here to forgive sins, they rebel. They react. Now they don't want anything to do with him. They want him dead. They want to kill him. Why? That's exactly why Isaiah said the Messiah was coming, to make an atonement once and for all for humanity's sins. And yet this is where they drew the line, and this is why eventually Jesus was killed by them. They would not step to the line of saying, I'm a sinner, I need to repent, and that repentance in this Messiah we've been waiting for will lead me to freedom from sin, cleansing of heart, and eternal life. They said, no, absolutely not, not going there. Thank you very much.
I've been reading a chronological Bible this year, and my reading in the past month has been this specific time frame that Sam is preaching from. Jesus' three-year ministry and the miracles he performed has been very enlightening to me. One of the things I have found interesting is the contrast between the Pharisees and the Jewish people. On one hand, the Pharisees were eagerly awaiting for the arrival of the Messiah. They were highly educated and knew Jewish law. They were influential, but sticklers to ensure the laws were followed. This turned out to be their downfall. The people were burdened by the expectations of the laws. When Jesus came and performed miracles, the Pharisees were appalled by his breaking of their beloved laws. They tried to stop him by accusing him of working on a Sabbath, being a blasphemer, and performing miracles as an agent for Satan. They were so hell-bent on the laws being followed that the miracles and the knowledge he showed seemed like it was just an afterthought to them. On top of that, the Jews were so enamored with Jesus that they listened to him instead of them. I believe that their egos may have been bruised by this. On the other hand, a majority of the Jewish people loved Jesus. They hung on his every word, and they followed him with a childlike faith. They were amazed by his miracles, by his compassion for the people, and his words of knowledge. They saw all of this, and they believed he was the Christ. While the Pharisees looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, their expectations were that he would come as royalty. After all, if he was to be a king, he should come with pomp and circumstance. He should come as a commanding presence, not as a mere man. This Jesus had been born in a manger. He worked as a carpenter. How could he possibly be a king? They were so hung up on their expectations, they couldn't see the truth. Again, they longed to see the arrival of the Messiah, but through their own hard-headedness, they refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah. Their hate for him led them to lie about him, then finally nail him to a cross. In Matthew 18:3, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." This is how many of his followers were, and this is how we must be. We are in our last days, obviously. We can't let ourselves get caught up in the trap of expectations like the Pharisees did. We need to focus on his word, not our own expectations. We need to approach him with an open heart like a child.
Pastor Sam brings up a very interesting point, that Jesus wasn't just walking around performing random miracles. Everything he did was for a purpose. Isaiah talks about what the coming Messiah will do. Many of those things are miracles. Opening the blind eyes, for example, being the one that triggers in my mind the most. And Jesus performed all of those things and more, including, you know, raising people from the dead. And in Mark 2, when he healed the lame man, he also forgave his sin. He's not just healing physical bodies, but he's healing their spirit as well. He's forgiving sin. And in the sermon, my favorite part of Pastor Sam's personality, which is much like my own, that he can really see Jesus, his response when they say, "Only God can forgive sin." I can see Jesus saying, "You know, it's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up." That also, Jesus is the only one forgiven sin, but he's also the only one that's opening blind eyes. He's the only one doing a lot of things. And some teachers that I've heard in the past have talked about Jesus calling himself the Son of Man, basically humbling himself. "Oh, I'm just a, you know, son, I'm a man. I'm just a man. I'm not God," almost denying his divinity. But he wasn't doing that. He was proving his divinity. He was healing the sick. He was healing the lame. He was opening blind eyes. He was raising people from the dead. And now he's forgiving sin. He wasn't doing it to humble himself and tell everyone, "I'm just a man. I'm a good teacher. It's okay." He was openly showing that he was God. He was that everlasting Father, mighty God, Prince of Peace that prophesied about many years ago. He was who they're looking for. And he was walking around proving it every day. And there are so many miracles that aren't even registered specifically in the Bible, but it says he would heal whole villages. Jesus was proving everything, but he had to be killed. He had to, or we couldn't be here today in the church listening to these sermons. So everything he did was leading up to a point, and leading up to a point of the Pharisees being pretty upset. So everything's really going according to plan. But we can't always see that. When we read the Bible, we don't see necessarily what's going to happen, unless, of course, we've read it many times, like hopefully most of us have, that Jesus is God, and he's doing exactly what he's supposed to do, and it ends exactly the way it's supposed to end, and Pastor Sabin's leading up to a big healing, a undeniable healing of a dead man who's been dead for 4 days. And when he gets there, it's going to be a big deal. And no one will be able to deny it, even though they have been.
John chapter 11, verse 4. When Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, this happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God, talking about himself, will receive glory from this. And then Pastor Sam goes on to say, Jesus is going right into the teeth of the evil opposition to do a miracle that nobody can refute, because this miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead, is going to lead to a much larger truth. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, as Eric just said, it was not just about the miracle. It was about pointing to himself. I am God. Only God can do this, and I'm going to show you that I am him by doing this miracle. Because Jesus has been going around. He's been healing the sick. He's been giving sight to the blind. He's been healing the paralytic man, and now he's raising Lazarus from the dead. Only God can do this. This is an undeniable, emphatic truth that Jesus is exactly who he says that he is. But then, of course, my mind goes to the Pharisees, which has been touched on already before, that they, in my mind, absolutely knew that Jesus fit the bill of Messiah. They just refused to believe it because it would show that they're wrong, that their pride is wrong. But Jesus is exactly who he says that he is. The Old Testament is very clear about who Jesus is and all that he's going to do. And then we get to this reality that the Pharisees, they would have to come to the end of themselves, that Jesus is everything that he said that he was. And that's where it comes down to us. Do we see Jesus as he is, or are we prideful in our own heart? We need to humble ourselves, come to the cross, kneel before him, acknowledge him as Lord and Savior of life, the Lord and Savior of our lives. And we must come to the end of ourselves. We must kill our pride every single day and trust in Jesus every single day, anew, afresh, trusting him as our Lord and Savior.
So to wrap up, I'm going to talk about how the Israelites rejected Jesus. While rejecting God was not new, one may wonder what is at the root of rejection. Today, I want to define a word for us, superstition. Superstition is a belief that is based on fear and ignorance, rather than on the truth. Superstition keeps one from learning all that God intends because it makes them afraid. We're told in Romans 1 that wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness won't worship God or even give him thanks. Rather, they think of foolish ideas, resulting in their mind becoming dark and confused. And while claiming to be wise, they become utter fools. They would rather trade truth for a lie. And this is exactly what the Pharisees did. Pastor Sam also mentioned Elijah and how he raised the widow's son from the dead. I would like to camp here for a moment. We learn about Elijah in the Old Testament. He was a prophet whom God used to demonstrate his power and sovereignty to the Israelites. During Elijah's time, the Israelites demanded to have a king. And as we study, we discover that there were many wicked kings. During Elijah's time, King Ahab sat on the throne. He, along with others, had this statement tied to the description about him. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and even more than all of those who had come before him. Part of this evil was rejecting God. But because God's mercy and grace is like the jar of oil that didn't run dry, he used Elijah to present truth to the Israelites. One of the first miracles that God did through Elijah was holding back rain for 3 years. God then used ravens to bring Elijah food in the wilderness. Next, we learn about the widow whose oil didn't run dry. And finally, the resurrection of this very widow's son. The woman proclaimed, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." The next word I would like to define for us is truth. It reads from Webster's dictionary as the quality or state of being true. Quality is defined as any of the features that make something what it is, the basic nature of a person or thing, the degree of excellence which a person or thing possesses, sovereignty. In John 14, Jesus proclaimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In this very statement, Jesus is expressing his superiority. He's expressing his very nature. Later in this passage, Jesus says that whoever has seen him has seen the Father. And this is what the Pharisees were refusing to accept. They became utter fools, trading Jesus for a lie. So I ask today, will you trade truth? Will you trade Jesus for a lie? Or will you revere his words as truth and accept that through him alone is the path to redemption? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come humbly before you today, and we thank you for these words of encouragement that we've all poured into the lives of many people who will listen to these messages. We ask, dear Lord, that you would just help and guide us as we hear your words, that we will humble ourselves before you, that we will submit to your sovereignty, and that we will receive the truth that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to the program today. What Jesus offers can only be received by surrender to him. Your sins can be forgiven because of him, and we want this for you. Please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May Jesus, the Creator, Author, and Giver of life, be the source of life for you this week. Please visit with us soon.
I'm Mindy Molina, Investment Advisor Rep, Licensed Insurance Agent, and Fiduciary. From protecting your investments to not overpaying in taxes, financial concerns make up a long list of topics, and I can't wait to cover them all. I'll have expert guests, including CPAs and estate attorneys, and bring you insight you can benefit from. Listen in to the Mindy Molina Show every Wednesday afternoon from 4 to 5 p.m. right here on WCNO 89.9 FM.
Is it possible that behind the events, moments, and changes that are transforming America and the world and affecting our lives is a mystery? Could this mystery go back to ancient times, to the incense offerings of ancient Rome, the processions of ancient Babylon, the tablets of ancient Assyria, and ceremonies of ancient Sumer? In his most explosive book ever, Jonathan Cahn unveils the shocking secrets that are changing your world. The Return of the Gods by New York Times bestselling author Jonathan Cahn is so astonishing and revealing that no description here can possibly do it justice.
Jonathan Cahn is going to be the guest at the Treasure Coast National Day of Prayer. He will be coming to the Treasure Coast of Florida and will be speaking. This is an event that will be held at the Mid-Florida Event Center in Port St. Lucie. We look to pack the center out that evening as we have an evening of prayer, bringing together civic leaders, ministry leaders, as well as business owners, as we seek God for a great awakening and revival in our land.
One day in thy courts than a thousand anywhere else. Better is one day in thy courts than a thousand anywhere else. Better is one day in thy courts than a thousand.